Well, great to see you all. Good to be with you. Sorry Dot's not here. I think she's up at Netherside Hall with a crowd of people there. But anyway, it's really good to see you, and praise the Lord for this opportunity. we've had in our news, haven't we, recently about a statue being pulled down. I was rather tickled that I saw somebody on a web thing saying that they're really worried this could lead to statues of Jesus and Mary being pulled down. I thought, oh, well, I'm not sure that I'm against that, but we'll leave that for the moment. But that hit the headlines, that a statue was pulled down. I've got to say, I like statues. I love memorial stones. I don't know whether you've ever been to Lawnswood Cemetery in Leeds, but there's a very famous gravestone there. It's simply called Ethel. I think if you Google in Lawnswood Cemetery and the word Ethel, you'll get a picture of it. It's huge. It's probably 8, 9, 10 feet high. And it's got the doorposts of an outside door. There's all engraved in this gravestone is an outside door, which is slightly ajar. But in the doorway is Ethel, the person who's buried there. And she's standing and she's gazing like this. And the reason her husband had that particular gravestone made was that when she died, he felt so guilty that he'd spent basically the evenings of his married life in the local pub, and she's always standing at the doorway looking for him to come home. And so Ethel became a very famous gravestone. Well, I thought, because of what's been in the news, I thought we'd look today at a memorial that actually God commanded to be erected. It's all based on Joshua chapter 3 and 4. It's a long passage, but I'll go over it and you can read it later on if you want, because it is quite a long passage. It would take a while to read. It's interesting because now, of course, Moses has died. God himself buried Moses, and Joshua's to take over the leadership. And the book of Joshua is very exciting about how God used this untrained man, except he'd been instructed, of course, by Moses to become the leader of this great nation. And we know about the walls of Jericho, etc. But it all began, of course, with the Israelites who'd been in the wilderness for nearly 40 years, crossing over the River Jordan and then going into the promised land. There's a pattern that develops in chapters 3 and 4, and it's repeated then actually throughout the life of Joshua, that God gave a plan to Joshua, and then Joshua gave the plan to the people, and the people obeyed God's commands. Now, the people of Israel had been nearly 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and there God had given many, many instructions, as we know. But he'd also given instructions as to how they were to cross over from the wilderness through the River Jordan into the promised land, that the priests were to carry the ark into the River Jordan. And as they did, the river would be held back. It would really rise up in a heap. Of course, they would have heard from their parents who died in the wilderness that this had happened before when they crossed into the Red Sea, but they were going to experience it once more as they crossed through the River Jordan. And the priests would then stand on the dry ground, and all Israel would cross over the River Jordan into the promised land. The book of Numbers chapter 26 verse 13 tells us how many there were. There were 110,580 men who crossed over. So the crossing must have taken hours. Now, in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10, we read that the people made haste. Chapter 4, verse 10, the people made haste, and the people hastened and crossed over. But still, nevertheless, it would have taken quite a while. Matthew Henry has a lovely comment on this. I don't know whether you ever use Matthew Henry's commentaries, but they are great. Of course, he's much better in the Old Testament than he is in the New, and that's because he died writing Matthew's Gospel. So the rest of the New Testament was written by a committee, and they weren't quite as good as Matthew Henry, but he's great in the Old Testament. And he is about this making haste. He said, some made haste because they were not really able to trust God. In other words, they wanted to get across quickly in case the water came back. Some made haste because they didn't want to tempt God to continue the miracle longer than was needed. And then he said, some made haste because they were very eager to get into Canaan. And some made haste because everybody else was making haste. And I think it's a lovely little insight. And but they waited until the slowest and the weariest had got across. Not till the last loiterer had struggled to the far shore did the priests leave their post. So actually the first people to enter the River Jordan, the priests, were the last to leave. And God moved everything. He moved the people, he moved the water, but of course he remained absolutely unmoved. Well, that's the story. But then, previous to them actually entering into the River Jordan, they had appointed 12 men to take a stone and build in the River Jordan a memorial. Actually, when you read on, it seems as though there was one in the river and one 12 miles away in the place called Gilgal. Now, don't get the impression this was anything like Stonehenge. Israel, first of all, is a small nation. And actually, it's not to do with size. Size is not greatness. And interestingly, there was no inscription written on it. I think I've mentioned, some of you know, that early on in the lockdown, I pulled out a few stones from the river wharf. When I say a few, I think it's about 40 actually. And I painted them and put Bible texts on, and some have in our garden and some have gone up to Yorkshire camps, etc. But there was no inscription on this monument. But God gave the instructions, and it's interesting, the people obeyed, but of course the water did as well, because it held back. It didn't get them wet as they were crossing the River Jordan. And once the monument was constructed, then the water flowed again and retreat was impossible. I imagine when they looked back and saw this fast flowing wide river, they must have been quite amazed when they stood on the other side in the morning and looked and thought, wow, just yesterday we were on the other side of the river in the wilderness, and now we're in the promised land. Now I want to draw out a couple of lessons which I want to apply to us, but just some asides first of all before we come to the lessons. It's an amazing miracle, and the crossing of the Red Sea was an amazing miracle, but don't get the impression that miracles like this were commonplace. If they were, there would have been no need for a memorial. This was something exceptional. It was a new era, and God did some very miraculous things, and he wanted them to remember. And interestingly, according to according to Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, let me read it because we didn't read the whole passage. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And so they were just 5 days short of being there for 40 years. But God was true to his word. He said that that's how long they would be. And he kept his promise. He kept his warning, if you want. God never takes pleasure in punishing, does he? He's always keen to show mercy. But God does chasten. And if there's disobedience for whatever it was, and for these, the temptation to murmur and grumble against what God had done, what God was doing, the lack of apparent provision, etc., God chastened these people. They arrived 4 days before the Passover celebration. And they arrived really on the day that preparation would have begun. Now, what do we learn from this? I love reading the Old Testament. At the moment, I'm studying through 1 Kings, and I just find it absolutely fascinating. But these are things that happened thousands of years ago, and yet they're written there as God worked in the minds of the people that wrote them. They are his word. It's truth unchanged and unchanging. And it's not just here to tickle our historical fancies. There are very practical applications, aren't there? So 2 I've got, and maybe you might think about it and add some more later on if you want. I think the first one is that as Christians, we have a duty to remember. A duty to remember. There is always a danger of forgetting God. You read through the book of Hebrews, and you find it's quite interesting. There are clear warnings there about the dangers of drifting. the dangers of disobedience, the danger of disbelief, the danger of departing. It's clear. It's all the way through that book, which is written as a word of exhortation. And we need to sometimes just take stock and remember. Somebody called memory, the stomach of the soul. It has this, we have this retentive faculty, and it will give us spiritual heavenly food if we allow ourselves to remember how it was we were converted, to remember how it was that God provided for us, how God worked in our minds. The people we came across as early, we were early Christians, young Christians, and we met people who'd influence us and teach us, people who prayed for us, people who'd correct us. Then we can look back and think, do you know, God was really at work on such and such an occasion. He used me there, which is remarkable, but he did. And he encouraged me in this situation when I was so low and so, but he did encourage me, and he provided when I thought, oh, I'm never going to manage, but no, he got me through. Just to recall, to remember. And here, of course, God is saying, I want you to create something that is a visual aid. God didn't want idolatry, but it was a perpetual reminder to future generations who were to know that the River Jordan was driven back, and that those stones were brought out and made as a monument to remind the people of what God did. So don't despise monuments and plaques, etc. They're good things to remind us. I've been to Poland in the 1980s when it was still a communist country. I used to regularly go to minister at a camp there. I've never went to Krakow, but if I'd gone there, or Krakow, however you pronounce it, if I'd gone there, do you know, a bugle has been sounded every day for the last 700 years in Krakow or Krakow. And the last note on the bugle is always muted and broken. It's as if some sort of disaster had befallen the bugler. Now, this 700-year commemoration is in memory of a heroic trumpeter who one night sounded a blast on his trumpet and summoned the people to defend their city against the hordes of the invading Tartars. As he was sounding the last blast on his trumpet, an arrow from one of the Tartars struck him and killed him. Hence the muffled note at the end. And you know, the people will never forget that because there's that memorial. Sometimes sight can be the servant of faith. We're called to live by faith, but just to recall things visually, sensually, is a good thing. And there are things that are worth remembering. Don't forget that you've been delivered from darkness to light, from death to life. Don't forget that God has met your need for however many weeks, months, years you've been a Christian. Don't forget those times of joy. Don't forget those times when you really felt he's ministered to you. Perhaps at church, perhaps individually in your devotions, because there is a danger of forgetting. I sometimes wonder if the greatest enemy of faith is forgetfulness. And I just think we need to make a very distinct effort to frequently recall all that God has done. Do you remember the psalm that says, forget not all his benefits? So I think the first lesson is it's good to remember there's a danger of forgetting God. And here's the second thing. There's a duty to instruct because there's a danger of forsaking God. To my mind, monuments bind one generation to another. Now, I know because it was the first time I ever visited Martintop, you have a church anniversary. Now, we don't want to get bogged down in rituals that are created, etc. But it is good to have a church anniversary and to think for 200 odd years, God has provided and kept this work at Martintop going. And I've heard Herbert once or twice now, and it's a good thing that he does it once or twice. Recall how there was that vote when you could have gone into the United Reformed Church, the vote decided not to, and I've heard Herbert recall that, hey, the Lord was in that. His hand was there just to make sure that the church would continue, because otherwise probably United Reformed would have closed it down by now. It's a good thing to remember these things, and it's a good thing to remember them so that we instruct others. We instruct children. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, we're told that we're to talk to children about the law of the Lord when we're walking, when we're sitting, in the morning, in the evening. We're to instruct children. And I think more and more the onus is on us as Christians and the church to do that, because certainly schools are not doing it. They're not getting the background from normal secular education. Of course, not many children these days even go to Sunday school. So somehow we've got to get the word of God out to children. Incidentally, some years ago, I produced a little card. Maybe I need to do it again. It was just a business card size, and it just had a place where one could write some children's names. And I said, pray for an unprayed for child. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that children are growing up not only without instruction, but nobody ever prays for them. Do you remember Hannah spoke about the little boy Samuel? She said, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has answered my request. Well, okay, she was praying that she would have a child. But let's pray for children. There may be children down your street that you can pray for. Maybe at Christmas you could give, via their parents, a Christian book to them. We need to instruct children. But then we need to instruct not just children, but we need to instruct everyone. Look at verse 24. It says of chapter 4 of Joshua, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God wants all the people to be reminded as to what he's done. And the monument was there as a place of instruction, a place whereby they would be reminded of God's miraculous work. The Lord said, there's this memorial. Just one last little thought before I finish. You know, for us as well, the Lord has left various memorials. And I think perhaps the one that we are most familiar with is that coming together to break bread and drink of the cup. We break the bread to remind ourselves of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We drink the cup to remind ourselves of the shed blood. Lest we forget, do this in remembrance of me. And to instruct, showing the Lord's death. And then perhaps the greatest memorial that we can leave is to make sure the gospel is passed on to others. So we pray for our children, our grandchildren. We seek to reach our neighborhood, our locality, and maybe others with the gospel. We want to pass on what God has done. I don't know whether you've ever been to Poole in Wharfedale, and it's near Otley, but if you drive from Poole to Harrogate, you go through the little village of Arthington. And I'm not sure whether it is named after the Arthington family or the Arthington family is named after the village. In there used to be an Anglican church, but it was actually sold to the Greek Orthodox. So there's a Greek Orthodox church there on the right. I think they bought it for £1, or they peppercorn rent for £1 a year or something they pay, maybe. But that's a different story. But a century and a bit ago, there lived a man there called Robert Arthington. He was a Cambridge graduate. He was brought up in Arthington Hall amidst tremendous affluence and luxury. But he was converted to Christ at Cambridge. And you know, well, there's lots of funny stories. I love the fact that when there was a prayer meeting in his home, when everybody closed their eyes, he would go round and blow out the candles because he couldn't see the point of wasting candle wax while people had got their eyes closed. And there's a lovely story of him walking in Headingley on one occasion, and somebody came up to him and said, Robert Arthington, your father would be embarrassed if he saw you wearing a coat like that. To which he replied, no, I don't think so. It was his. But he spent the last years of his life living in a single room, cooking his own meals, because he gave away, now this is over a century ago, he gave away £500,000 to the Baptist Missionary Society on the condition that it was all to be spent on pioneer evangelism in the next 25 years. He wrote these words, listen to this, gladly would I make the floor my bed, a box my chair, and another box my table, rather than that men should perish for want of the knowledge of Christ. The greatest memorial we can leave is to pass on the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we've gone, who knows how God might still be using that to bring people to himself. Memorials. Don't pull them down. Enjoy them and be reminded that there's a duty to remember and a duty to instruct. Amen.